These Sundays, sometimes I mentioned earlier that I was able to spend out of 3 days, 2 days of the 3 days. In other words, a half day, full day, and a half day. So 2 days solid of an institute of expository preaching, and we were encouraged by a lot of things and to make the word clear. There was it was said again. I'd heard it before and heard it again. It is the preacher's job, and there's a lot of teaching, but not a lot of preaching these days. That teaching is essential. If you can't have preaching, if you don't have teaching, I can't, you know, encourage you or exhort you to do something based upon nothing that you learned. So we learned some things, but we did learn some things that, for instance, it is the preacher's job to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So there's comfortable Christians here this morning. It is a passage where Jesus turns the spotlight, and we'll show you that. But also, this is just a humorous thing, because we're getting high tech. But they asked the speaker what he thought about PowerPoint. He says, and he was, preaching is speaking the word forth, the word of God. And he said, if you have to have PowerPoint, you're not a good preacher. Said that, but the punchline for me was this. This is PowerPoint. So, but we probably will, you know, can follow along the outlines better and all of that. But that was just, he said that's just his opinion. But it is true. It is the speaking of the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this morning we'll just begin. And hopefully you've got your Bibles ready to open at Luke chapter 6. But on the first Sunday of every month, it is our habit to have communion. And that's a celebration, a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. And he said, by this, do this in remembrance of me. And that's a quite appropriate time this morning for this Sunday, considering the passage that you heard me read. We read together for our scripture reading, this passage that we're looking at today. Jesus has, just to recall the context of this passage we're at, this is Luke's account of a sermon that Jesus preached. It's probably the same account that Matthew records, highlights of, called the Sermon on the Mount. Because Luke says in Luke 6 there, about verse 12, I think, that he goes up and spends all night in prayer, then calls his disciples up to him, and out of the disciples he appoints 12, and then the disciples and the new apostles come down, and either on the side of the mountain on a flat space or down at the bottom of the mountain, meet a great crowd of people, Jewish and Gentile. And he spends the day, or spends a long time teaching them and healing them. And it says, I think it says he healed them all in verse 19. And then this happens. So you'd open your Bibles to Luke, and I didn't know mine. Here it is, in verse 20. Remember, there's a crowd. There's these people from Jerusalem and around Judea and other Gentile areas. A lot of people just coming to see him and to be healed by him for the show and all. But then it says in verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say. The next words, this until the end of the chapter, until verse 49, this is aimed at people who claim to follow Christ. This is aimed at disciples then, and later on disciples are called Christians. If we call ourselves Christians, this is Christianity. And we went through this, and Matthew records this, and Luke does too, what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are these that do this, 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 and this. Blessed, 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 blessed. But then, unlike Matthew, Luke records something else Jesus said. Four woes. Woe to you who this. Woe. And what we looked at this, and to make it memorable, the first, we looked at these people who were truly born again. They are blessed. Happy are you who are poor. We find out from Matthew, poor in spirit. Happy are you who are hungry. I find from Matthew, hunger for hunger and thirst after righteousness. And happy are you when you weep, or you will weep now, but you will laugh. Blessed are you who weep. And we find that's mourning over sin. So the true disciple is someone who has come to realize they are bankrupt spiritually. It's not like, hey God, here's my stuff, we'll put it all together and we'll get me saved. And they have a hunger and thirst not for their own righteousness, but for the righteousness that is God's. And they know they have nothing. Theirs is filthy rags. And they weep and lament and mourn for sin. It's not like, oh well, we all make mistakes. They go realize that I don't deserve anything. You know what I need? I need mercy and grace. Well, then Jesus turns and we'll see this. He does this. He says, verse 24, and happy are you when you're persecuted. Which is we talked about the persecuted church this morning. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich. He's still speaking to his disciples. The same context is, well, and it's like the church at Laodicea in Revelation. You think you're rich, but you're poor. Woe to you who think you're rich, that you have something to contribute to your own salvation. Woe to you who are not hungry, who are full, because you have your own self-righteousness. You don't really need to hunger for God's righteousness. And woe to you who laugh now. We're just satisfied with things. Everything's good. You're not unhappy with yourself. You look at yourself and I'm okay. I'm not weeping and mourning for my sin. You know, everybody sins. It's going to be okay. He says, woe to you, and woe to you when men speak well of you. They treated false prophets the same way. He's saying, and this is the thing that is interesting and needs something to be understood for this and for the part of the message that we're going to consider this morning. Here's something that needs to be understood. It's possible to have a false faith. Well, I don't know about that. Well, I would, let me submit a couple of things to you. Jesus is saying these things, and he's saying, woe to you, woe to you, blessed are you, to people who claim to be his disciples. And you know who was standing right there listening to this whole thing? A guy named Judas Iscariot. He thought he was okay. Thought he believed. But Jesus, remember at the end of John chapter 6, he says, haven't chosen you the 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus already knew he wasn't saved, and he thought he was for a while, and then he turned. He wasn't a three-year agent trying to infiltrate the inner circle of the apostles. He thought he was there. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, when Jesus has fed the 5,000 earlier in John 6, and then they come after him, and he begins to tell them that don't look for food, look for the food from above, look for me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they're going, I don't understand this. And he gets to the point where at the end of John chapter 6, many of his disciples stopped following him. They thought they believed in him up until that point. That's when Jesus looks at the 12 and says, you guys want to go too? Door's open. They said, no, we don't have any place else to go. Lord, we're bankrupt without you. We hunger and thirst for you. We know that we need you. We mourn for our sin. Well, here's another one. Paul, in his letter to Philemon, includes Demas as a fellow worker. And years later, he writes, Demas, in the last letter, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I didn't say left and gone, so he's deserted me. In our passage, Jesus is going to teach the evidence of credible Christianity. Remember at the beginning, the blesseds are the ones that are, it's just counterintuitive Christianity, as opposed to the woes, which is counterfeit Christianity. And Christian credibility, Jesus spoke about, and now he's going to teach the evidence of credible Christianity, but from kind of a negative perspective. He is addressing the followers who fit into the woe category. It's good to note later that that Matthew, later in Matthew 15, tells us Jesus used this same teaching against the Pharisees. They thought they were religious and just fine with God too. They claimed to be God's followers, yet could not even recognize Jesus. Why is this passage appropriate for on a communion Sunday? It's because this is the appropriate time to examine ourselves. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, won't give the entire context, but Paul is talking about when you gather together, you guys come away worse than when you gathered, and you don't share, you don't love each other. This is the body of Christ, and you don't judge it correctly. And he said, but when you come, let each man examine himself as he's loving other Christians. Plus, that can extend to examine your whole spiritual life. And the same church he wrote to, 2 Corinthians, he said in 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves, examine yourselves, see if you're really in the faith. These people claim to be Christians, but Paul was challenging them, saying, you need to take a look. Is your faith real? So it is possible to have a counterfeit faith. Of course, we know from James, we'll talk about that here in a minute, and this is, by the way, if this is the same sermon, it probably is, you know how Matthew records Jesus ending this sermon? Matthew chapter 7, right after the every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, like we just read. You'll know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:20, just like we read in Luke. The next thing Jesus says, Matthew records Jesus as saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Standing there, thinking, but realizing it was a false faith. Well, what are some of the evidences of false faith? By contrast, what is credible Christianity? That's why we chose that word. By the way, here's another thing. You notice in the Gospels, many times Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he'd tell the truth. But if you don't have ears, you're not going to hear this. And in fact, his disciples said, why do you speak to people in parables? Well, we'll get to that here in just a second. I'll jump ahead of myself. Look at this. Jesus has said in Luke chapter 6, you know, blessed, 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 woe, 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 woe. And then verse 27, but I say, woe to you who do this, woe to you who do that. But I say to those who hear, see that verse 27? To you who hear, then he tells them how to live a credible Christian life, a life with credibility, that this is how Christians really live. They love their enemies. They do good to people who hate them. They lend and don't expect back. They do good to people that would think that they'd hate them. They treat others the way they want them to treat you. And all of this, Jesus goes through all of this. And they're merciful just as the Father is merciful. They're kind to ungrateful and evil men. They don't judge. In other words, they don't take that quick opinion like, oh, I know what he's like. Huh. They're open and gracious. They don't condemn. They go, oh, I proved what he's like. He deserves to be written off my list. Glad God didn't write you off his list. And they don't... They give and without expecting any return. But the neat thing is that opens a door. If you are not judging, the sinner does the same thing. He tends not to judge you. If you don't condemn, you won't be condemned. If you give, remember, we know this is from the sinners, because if you give and it will be given to you, they, not God, they will give return to you. Pulled down, pressed together, shaken together, and all of that. The idea is that it opens a door for people. They begin to see the grace of God, and they respond, and they have opportunity for sharing the gospel, as opposed to people that say, well, that's my calling. I'm going to go share, I'm going to go proclaim and be used of God. But Jesus then turns. Anyway, here's the thing. I say to you who hear, This is how you live. And then he turns, it's almost like he turns to a couple of, like Judas. But then he begins, I would submit to you, he's now going to address those disciples who are false. Because he speaks to them in a parable. Parable is a short analogy or a proverb. Just some of them are short, some of them are long. But this is, look at Matthew chapter 13. By the way, Matthew 11 and 12 is where they come and finally say he casts out demons by the prince of demons, and Israel rejects Jesus. And chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus begins teaching them in parables. And Matthew 13 verses 1 through 9 is that first great parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. But look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, well, because this is a rural life and people know about grains and they know about things like this. And so I use illustrations like this to help people better understand the truth, right? Please be reading your Bibles. No. Look at this. Jesus, I've heard that, by the way. Have you heard that? That's why parables were taught, so that people could better understand. Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, whatever he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it goes on, he quotes Isaiah, the same thing from Isaiah 6. Coincidentally, back to Luke chapter 6, Jesus then, here's a parable. And he shows what false Christianity that false Christianity comes to nothing, no matter the activity, whether it's leading or teaching or helping. It does not carry the hallmark of authenticity of true, credible Christianity. It does carry a hallmark, it carries the authenticity of false. It's very, you can see false Christianity as well as you can see true Christianity. Well, here's the thing, that keep this in mind too. He makes a difference between those who can hear and those who don't hear. He speaks to them in parables. But keep this in mind for them as they're standing there hearing him speak, and for you and me too. It was not too late for them. This is almost an evangelistic outreach to these people. You claim to be true, but this is where you're wrong. Turn around right now. They had the opportunity. They could have their eyes opened and see their own spiritual poverty and hunger for righteousness and their mourning for sin. They could still stop playing disciple and become one. It's the same for some of us today, perhaps, along with this warning that the Christianity is without credibility. For our own examination, that's true. But these verses also are warnings about false teachers. Somebody whose life doesn't match their teaching. Jesus warns about false teachers with the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. So it is a warning about false teachers also. Watch how people live through our teachers. False teachers claim to be Christians but have nothing to offer. Let's take a look at this. First, verse 39, Luke 6, 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? By the way, that's a good expository method of the interrogative. You see the question? It makes you answer, doesn't it? Oh, sorry, that was a question. But this is how Jesus preached. Think about this. Can this happen? It's an axiom, which means something that is just true. It is observably, unarguably true. It's axiomatic. And this is the axiom. Sight is needed for going in the right direction. The person who cannot see cannot lead in the right direction. They can't lead another person who cannot see. So blind can't lead blind. It's pretty simple, right? It's what Jesus says. They'll both fall into a pit. Well, he doesn't explain its meaning, but its meaning is evident. The person who is spiritually blind has no clue where the truth lies. It reminds of the Pharisees in John chapter 9. You remember John 9 where Jesus heals the man born blind? And they ask the fellow, who did that? This man Who was he? I don't know. He's a pretty good guy, though, because he could heal me. And they said, no, he couldn't have been. And the man comes to Christ and worships him. And Jesus says that I've come for this, that for judgment I came into this world. This is John 9:39. So that those who do not see my face and those who see may become blind. Those who do not see may see, and those who do not see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Ah, I'm fine. No, you come to that point and go, I don't know. It's like Peter said, Lord, I don't have any place else to go. I can't see where to go. We have no, where else do we go? You have words of eternal life. Well, follow me, I know the way, says a character in a popular movie. Another character responds, got lost in his own museum, huh? Well, Jesus is telling the pretender he is blind. Whatever he propagates with to try to keep others, he keeps others in the dark of sin too. It's the futility of false faith. And then look at verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The axiom here is the pupil learns what the teacher knows. The implication is that if the teacher is a false Christian, the pupil cannot be anything more. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's talking about these people who are coming in teaching the law. You know, hey, I got all this Christian stuff works. And they thought they were... Anyway, he says... Verse 5, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men strain from these things, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. By the way, some of you have probably seen it on television, some TV preachers telling you what they think the gospel is from a human standpoint, and that's not what the word says. Kind of makes sense if you reason it through humanly, but that's not the miraculous power of God's word. That's not the gospel. And this is what he's saying: a teacher that doesn't teach the truth can't lead someone to the truth. The problem is this person who is in the woe category, who feels they are not actually spiritually bankrupt, that they have no real thirst for righteousness other than their own, and feels happy about their state. That's the kind of believer they will produce too. I'm okay, you're okay. we're happy the way we are. We're good. God loves us the way we are. We don't really need to change. Everything's just fine. You don't need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. God will exceed, and he does accept you, but he's got a whole different purpose than just live our life. This is the other thing that sometimes been taken maybe out of context or just used, and Jesus used it other places too, but here in Matthew, but here it's almost like Jesus turned to a group of the false disciples and said this. He says, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? Verse 41. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Wow. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is he must have looked right at a couple of individuals and said that the trait of false faith is self-righteousness. That in this illustration probably could be the beam that Jesus is referring to. By the way, he said the speck was a small dry piece of straw or small dry piece of woody material, a straw kind of thing that could get in someone's eye. And the beam was something that was either used for flooring or for a ceiling, for construction of a house. It was a beam is what he was talking about. The person, perhaps, sort of settled in their own self-righteousness often feels the obligation to help others conform to the standards that they have. You know, brother, I've been meaning to talk to you. I think your hair is a little too long to be spiritual. Well, maybe you just heard that from Sister Bertha better than you. Who's really satisfied in her own self-righteousness, and she goes, "Well, I don't know. There's a. Have you measured how long your skirt is, or dress, or whatever?" You see what I'm saying? This is a similar situation. You've got a log. You can't see anything. And you're trying to take specks out of people's eyes? The hypocrisy. By the way, the word hypocrisy is hupo under and krine judgment, or to answer. And it's the idea that, and we probably have heard this many times, but they would have a mask, either hold by one hand or two hands, and something that would magnify the voice for actors on stage in the Greek dramas and tragedies and comedies. And the mask would be of the character of the play. And the person behind the mask would speak what this character in the mask was supposed to say, not what he was like. And so he was not portraying himself, he was portraying this mask. And that's what a hypocrite does. He says, "This is, you know, what you see, what I'm putting on, this is what I want you to think I'm like. But I'm not really like that. I'm here to help you with your speck in your eye. I'm sitting here with a log in my own." Well, that's the principle is good even for the genuine believer, by the way. In Galatians 6:1, he says, if you've got a brother who's entrapped in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but take care lest you be tempted too. So we do restore each other. As a matter of fact, he'll say that in Matthew. He says, get the log out of your own eye, and then you can go and help him. But first that log. And I would submit to you that this is the log of that self-righteousness that's satisfied. I'm happy with, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm one of the woe category disciples. For the false, self-righteous, counterfeit Christian, this is a call to salvation, by the way. Get rid of the beam. Admit your helplessness, your sinfulness, your absolute devastation in relationship to your standing before God. Without Christ, you are nothing. Without Christ, you have no hope. It is a call to salvation. Getting rid of the beam would mean repenting of sin, going from the woe side to the blessed side. Well, these are the activities of the false believer. Blind leading blind, teacher producing another like himself, a self-righteousness that cannot see its own sin. And why is all that? Jesus says, why do we have that? Jesus explains it. There's a matter of authenticity. You are what you are because of what you are. How's that? That would not have passed the expository preaching seminar. But Jesus, look at verse 43. The first word is for. In other words, this, for. Here's the explanation of why this happens. He says this, for there is, verse 43, there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. The axiom here is that good produces good, bad produces bad. A tree by God's decree in creation produces after its own kind. That works in the spiritual realm too. You cannot produce godliness from an ungodly source. It may appear religious, it may appear godly, but it's not. And it might even seem right for a while, but it will eventually show itself. Some of you perhaps have been in churches where you ever met somebody that's, boy, they've got their Bible down, they got everything down, but boy, don't get them mad. Don't get on the wrong side of them. Don't, hey, wait a minute, where's the reality here? Well, they've taught Sunday school for 20 some years, but there's no way that real good comes from something that's from a non-good source. You cannot produce godliness from an ungodly source. It may appear religious for a while, but eventually show itself. This is a good place to begin examining ourselves. Galatians 5:19. Some of you know where we're headed. But the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, I don't do any of that. Phew. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. Oh, I don't fit in, but things like these? Well, yeah. Is that what your heart and your soul, what your life is producing? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what's it like for the person who truly is going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the Spirit, you can't produce this. You can't do this. You're bankrupt. The only thing we can do is mourn for our sin and hunger for righteousness because we're bankrupt morally and spiritually. But the Spirit can produce things in you. Love, joy, peace. Now, if you're walking through your own heart, we won't go through all these, but just by God's grace, He'll take each one of these and drive it home to your heart. This characterizes you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Coming out of your heart, not speckled on the outside just so you look good, by the way. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, well, how do they get this? They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Compare that with your life. How does it come out? Verse 44. Matthew records these words of Jesus too in reference to false teachers. But here, these warnings again can be applied to our own lives as well as to those who attempt to lead, teach, or help others along with their spiritual lives. Look at verse 44. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Remember in Matthew 7, he warns against false teachers. He says, look at the fruit. If the fruit isn't there, don't believe what they're teaching you. Don't follow after them. Here in Matthew, in Luke 6:44, but for each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Authentic Christianity. Let's put it this way. The authenticity of a person's spiritual life is seen in how they live. It's not a private interior secret thing that, you know, well, you look at my life and you'd never know I was a Christian, but really underneath, down here where nobody can see, there's a reality here. That's not what happens in the truly born again person. This is another. It produces a kind of person. This authentic Christianity is observable. It is credible. It produces a kind of person whose behavior mimics Christ. It produces works. You've heard this before, I'm sure, but James is dealing with the same thing. They were very religious Jewish people who claimed to be Christians, but the interiors weren't there. It wasn't there. And he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you don't give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. True faith works. How are you saved? Well, faith works. And faith, true faith that works, works. I mean, I change that around anyway. You can use that any way you want. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. There are many people in church chairs or pews. They've got their doctrine down. They know maybe they can even tell you the beginning and ending dates of all seven dispensations or something. But they don't know the Lord. They can do religious things. They can lead meetings. They can do all sorts of things. And at the very end, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we did all these things in your name? He'll say, I didn't know you. And the word know is to intimately know, have a relationship with. Well, he says this. I mean, even demons have correct doctrine. They know who Jesus is. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And I've said this many times, you know. Guy says, I'm a Christian. Another guy says, I'm a Ford F-150 pickup truck. No, you're not. Yeah, I am. I said I was a Ford pickup truck. I signed a card that said I was a Ford pickup truck. I'm a Ford pickup truck. Well, then shouldn't you look like a Ford pickup truck? Shouldn't you operate like one? Where do you get your fuel? I'm a Christian. Really? It comes out. It's observable. By their fruits, you will know them. And here in Luke, he's not necessarily speaking of the false teachers, except the false disciples. You look at your own fruit, is what he's almost saying here. Verse 44, here, this is the proof. And then if you find something that you say, well, where does this come from? I'd love to buy this antique, but how do I know it's truly an antique? Who owned this before? You have to have a letter to say you got it from some museum, or it's got some provenance, its authenticity. That's why I use this word. Besides, it started with a P and it was alliterated. That's spiritual, right? No, I'm kidding. But the evidence of spiritual life or otherwise is valid and authentic because of its source. Look at verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The good man brings forth what is good. Where? Out of the treasure of his heart. He doesn't go buy it somewhere. He doesn't put it on the outside or tack it on, spackle it on the front of him so he can see it. It would be like taking a thorn tree out here. These are mesquite trees. They grow really well out here. But you go, we don't want a mesquite tree. We want... I see lemons back there. That's the other announcement. There are lemons back there for free. I want a lemon tree. Simple. Give me a staple gun. I'll go out there and staple lemons all over the tree. Lemon tree. Right? What's the source of those lemons? Did it really come? What's the provenance? Well, the good man out of the treasure of his heart produces what is good, and likewise, the evil man out of the evil brings forth what is evil. The true disciple exhibits a true change in his life. Spoiler alert, you know why the true disciple exhibits a true change in his life? Because there's been a true change in his life. It is real. Something has changed. It's not just adopting a point of view. Well, as a matter of fact, the false disciple does the same thing. They'll exhibit some changes, perhaps in behavior, or sooner or later the attitude comes out, and usually comes out of the mouth. Since there is no reality inside, they do not really love those who do not love them. They stop doing good for those who hate them because there's no fulfillment in it. They do not pray for the people who mistreat them because they claim to be Christians. Instead, they hold on to hard feelings, like Jesus said at the end. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's appropriate to take stock of our lives this morning. By the way, when we do communion, it's an open communion. You don't have to be a member of the church. You just, if you claim Christ, we want to share communion with you. The Bible tells us it is the life that we are living now that assures us of our salvation, not some words we spoke or some aisle we walked. If we do not see evidence of the new life, it is possible there is no evidence because there is no life. Christ came to give us new life, abundant life. It is that new life that has changed us. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that event that took place, like Ephesians says, at the end of verse 3, you were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with him and raised us up with Christ and seated us up in the heavenlies. A change took place. And if there's life, there should be evidence. Now, it's necessary to point out here, the true believer does not always exhibit all good fruit all the time. We still sin, and that can sometimes take us into far into dark places that don't even seem saved. Christians can. We've put that phrase backslid, but you can't. If you're real, it can't stay that way. It kills you. But if there is this problem that you don't see the fruit inside, if you don't see evidence, there are two reasons. First, perhaps you are saved, but you've been in a period of rebellion and decline and staying away. You've neglected the assembling together of yourselves, or you've walked into sin and kept going. You're one of those who's trapped, like from Galatians 6:1, that somebody needs to come and rescue you out of it. It's possible you're saved. The other is, you never really had surrendered your life, all of it, to Jesus. You still hold on to a bit of your own pride and self-satisfaction. No, you're not so bad. You're one of the good ones. God's kind of lucky to have you. Here's the gospel. God is holy, 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 and He will judge sin. We are born in it. We are natural sinners and have sinned. Our sentence of damnation is just. We have rebelled against our Creator, the one who made us and gave us life. We have nothing but filthy rags to offer for our escape from this judgment. We have no hope within ourselves of avoiding it. But God, being rich in mercy, has provided a full, satisfying payment for our sins by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfectly sinless life, the one we were supposed to live, and to die the death we deserved. Being God's Son, both man and God, His death is sufficient to be applied to any who will call on Him in faith, believing that the Father will apply the Son's blood to their account, which is described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And then, to show His satisfaction, God raised His Son from the dead. Those who place their faith in Christ are raised to newness of life also. The avenue to this salvation by God's grace is faith. Do you really believe what He has said? Do you mourn for your sin? Are you convinced that you're spiritually bankrupt? Do you hunger and thirst for His righteousness? By the way, I've said this. I like to do shorthand things like God never says oops. That means He's sovereign. Did you know Christians don't mind this? Ouch, that's hard to do with that hand. Yeah, you're right, I'm a loser. But I'm related to a winner. Pride has no place. If you want to be like Jesus, He was humble. Well, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Then confess that Jesus is Lord, not you. Surrender your life, all of your life, to Him in faith, trusting He'll make you a new creation. Turn away or repent of the sinful life and hypocrisy you've been living and begin a life of obedience to this one who loved you because this one that you love because He loved you and gave Himself up for you. For those of us who have done this, the communion time is a memorial to what Jesus did. He took our sins in His body and paid for them with His blood on the cross. We remember His payment and His covenant promising us new life. Are you a believer? Are you one of the blesseds, not one of the woes? Truly. Listen to the words of this song written 40 years ago. It hit me then, it hit me again. I actually couldn't find the words, so I had to listen to it and stop the YouTube thing and write it out, listen more and type it out. Only a Few by John Fisher, 1982. Many people say today that they've been born again. Many people call Him Lord and say He is their friend. Thousands watch the preacher smiling on their TV screen when I hear the words of Jesus. I wonder what it means. Only a few enter the small gate. Only a few walk in the narrow way. Only a few are taking the long road to life. Only a few are hearing the Savior. Only a few doing His favor. Only a few are changing the darkness to light. Many thought when Christ was here they were the holy ones. Many said they followed God but passed right by His Son. Is it any different now? Are we so self-assured? Do we come to him for mercy and hunger for his word? Only a few enter the small gate. Only a few walk in the narrow way. Only a few are taking the long road to life. Only a few are hearing the Savior. Only a few doing his favor. Only a few are changing the darkness to light. Am I trying to be self-righteous? Am I trying to be cool? Am I trying to scare you into thinking you're some kind of fool? If he said these words to you, he's saying the same to me. I think we'd better all consider what it has to be. Only a few enter the small gate. Only a few walk in the narrow way. Only a few are taking the long road to life. Only a few are hearing the Savior. Only a few are doing his favor. Only a few are changing the darkness to light. Is it real for you? I'll tell you, that guy Steve Lawson was our speaker there. And he says, people in churches get saved. He said he was in a deacon's meeting. The deacon sitting right next to him. He wasn't speaking. Somebody else was. That deacon right next to him got saved right at the deacon's meeting. So it's not just saying you're a Christian. Look at your life. You can do that right now. You can say, Lord, if I haven't done it before, I surrender right now. You can have me. I turn away from trying to play this game of fake Christianity. I want it real. I want you. And this will be maybe your first full real communion time. And this is no magic here. This is just a symbol of your full-on commitment to Jesus Christ. You take his body and drink his blood, saying, I have no place else to go. He has given me everything. His body shed, placed on the cross, bearing my sin, his blood paying for it. So, I guess that's the last. Are you one of the few? Let's pray.